Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. I wish to present two lessons on denominationalism. Friend, any ism is a danger and a threat to true New Testament Christianity. Whether we're talking about communism, fascism, Catholicism, atheism, humanism, materialism, or denominationalism, Christians need to be informed about these various isms. There are several hundred religious organizations in our country alone that are called denominations. They exist separately with certain distinctions about each one that sets them apart from the others. Usually they have different names, characterized by different doctrines and religious practices, governed under varying governmental systems. But each claims to be faithfully following Christ. Now this confusion is complicated all the more because too many are not even willing to objectively investigate this matter of denominationalism. They're just content with what exists. But we must ask how this religious division compares with what is set forth in the New Testament. Does the will of our Lord condone or condemn denominationalism? Does it make any difference to you? The attitude of people toward denominationalism varies. Most people who compose the various denominations are unconcerned with the divided state of what they call Christendom. They just accept the status quo. They are content as they are. They do not really want to compare denominationalism with Scripture. There are some who are concerned about the tragic division and wish it were not so. They consider it scandalous and inconsistent. In fact, many efforts and suggestions have been made to bring about unity. Some honest and sincere people believe it is absolutely sinful. Since the Scripture presents no divine authority for such division and confusion and frustration, they look upon denominationalism as one of the greatest hindrances to the real cause of Jesus Christ. But what does the Word teach? Christ prayed for unity, John 17, 20 and 21, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." We cannot doubt as to what Christ prefers. Jesus also said, "I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. I am glorified in them." And then he added, "I and the Father are one. And the word which ye hear is not mine," he said, "but the Father's who sent me." Again he said, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me." That also compounds the emphasis for the oneness of the Father and the Son. Now, from these biblical citations, the relationship of the Father and Son shows it to be complete unity, perfect oneness. They agree as to the teaching, to the doctrine, to the practice, to the plan, to the intent, to the purpose, and to the procedure. There is no indication, there is no insinuation of any contradiction or variance between them. And this is presented by Jesus Christ as the standard of unity that he enjoins upon all those that would be his disciples. Is this unity just mentioned a characteristic of the system of denominationalism? Why, friend, to ask is to answer as far as the informed are concerned. Certainly it is not. While denominations exist separate and apart, even contradicting each other, with great disparity as to their teaching or doctrine and their practice and their plan and their purpose, there is contradiction against God's will. Denominations exist in direct opposition to the prayer and teaching of Christ regarding unity. No one can truly respect the Lord's prayer for unity and at the same time be sympathetic toward denominationalism. One or the other must be rejected. It is impossible to accept both. Now, this is enough already for us to establish what our attitude toward denominationalism ought to be. But note just a word or two from inspired apostles on the same theme. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." In Romans 15, 5 and 6, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward the other, according to Jesus Christ, that ye may be of one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Passages like this could be multiplied with similar sentiments, but this is sufficient for the moment. Note the contrast between the requirement of these inspired statements and the condition of denominationalism. Denominationalism presents several hundreds of divisions, speaking different things, with different standards and different judgments, attempting to glorify God by many different ways. But the Scripture teaches one body, with the same message, the same standard, glorifying God God's way and that alone. We can make a lengthy list of the contrasts that result from these basic differences, but such is adequate to prove that denominationalism and Scripture are diametrically opposed. Please notice the use of the word church in the New Testament. It is used to refer, at times, to all who are disciples of Christ, or in a universal sense, such as when Jesus said, "I will build my church," or "He's the Savior of the body, which is the church," Ephesians 5 and verse 23. It is sometimes used to refer to local congregations, as in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, or in Romans 16, 16, "The churches of Christ salute you." It is used to refer to brethren in assembly for worship, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18. Friend, the word church in the New Testament is never used to refer to a denomination, and no denomination can qualify for the ways that the Bible uses the term. No denomination claims to be all of the disciples of Christ, but the church consists of all of them. No denomination is simply a local congregation or brethren in assembly. The word church cannot be used with reference to a denomination in any sense of biblical usage. Consequently, no denomination can scripturally be called the church as is revealed in the Bible. Actually, denominations represent walls of division among religious people. The only wall of partition that God ever authorized was the Mosaic law that was between the Jew and the Gentile, and that was for a limited time and for a specific purpose, and that has now been broken down in Christ, Ephesians 2, 14 and 16. Is it not presumptuous for men to erect and maintain other walls when God has broken down the only one that He has ever ordained? Certainly those responsible for acting so contrary to His will shall be held accountable in the day of judgment. We cannot avoid undenominational, non-denominational, anti-denominational attitudes and teachings of inspiration. Were the apostles classified according to denominational identifications? Was Paul a member of one religious body and Peter another? And was John yet a member of a third? Does not the asking of such questions point out the absurdity of denominational divisions? The early Christians, members of the church that belonged to Christ, were one body. Paul said there is one body, and he defined that body as the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. There is no more than one approved of God. Those in that church in Bible times taught, believed, and practiced the same religion. No denomination can claim that those Christians belonged to their sectarian group. They were neither Catholic nor Protestant, but Christian. They wore no human names and followed no human creeds. The apostles were distinctly different from and contrary to the very fundamental foundation of denominationalism. Is it not evident to all that seed produces after its kind? If you sow corn, you're going to reap corn. If you sow wheat, you'll reap wheat. You cannot sow beans and reap potatoes. The word of God is the seed of the kingdom, Luke 8 and verse 11, and that seed cannot and will not produce anything other than the church, the kingdom of God. When people today sow the same seed that was sown in the hearts of people in the first century, it will produce the same result, namely, Christians, no more and no less. And to produce denominations, one must sow other kinds of seed, indeed the tares of sectarianism. Sowing just the Word of God will never produce a denomination. And sowing the seed of denominationalism cannot and does not produce the New Testament church. Denominationalism does have its defenders, and we need to turn our attention to the efforts that are made to defend it. We shall continue to consider these defenses in this lesson and also in a lesson that is to follow. It is admitted that denominationalism represents a multiplicity of religious bodies, but since they all, they say, recognize Christ as the one head, it is argued that they exist with divine approval. Well, it must be agreed that the Bible teaches there is but one head of the church, Ephesians 5:23. But it also teaches there is but one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 5. To affirm that Christ is the head of more than one body has the absurd connotation of Christ having more than one bride, inasmuch as the church is the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5:23. Those who support denominationalism need scripture to prove that the recognition of Christ as the head of the church dispels the anti-biblical contention for many brides and many bodies. The fact is, there is no biblical authorization for the existence of any denominational body. There is nothing that teaches that the Lord's church is composed of many differing bodies. It is said that Jesus authorized the existence of denominations in John 15 on the subject of the vine and the branches. But friends, such a contention is easily refuted when one reads the passage and sees that the branches of that teaching are individuals, not denominations. No denomination even existed until several hundreds of years after the church was already in existence. How could the church have been composed of something that was not in existence? The ye of the passage of John 15 refers to a man, not some religious organization that was to appear on the religious scene many years later. It is said that the matters over which denominations differ are of no consequence but are merely non-essential factors. Now, concerning what is essential, it is said they are united, namely that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, first of all, this is an admission of division, and the matter now focused is on the nature of the division. Their argument is based upon the false premise that all that is necessary to be a Christian is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that the Bible is God's Word. My dear listening friend, hear me well. Even on that basis, denominationalism runs aground because the avalanche of liberalism into denominations has placed even those basics in suspect among them. But the denominations do not even preach the same plan of salvation. They worship differently. Their moral principles they uphold, they vary from one to the other. Are these things of no consequence to unity? Can each one say they follow Christ and at the same time be going off in different directions in matters on which Jesus and his apostles have spoken and written? Who has the right to present themselves as sufficient authority to declare the things taught by the authority of Christ to be unimportant and subject to be set aside? Possibly we need to ask, just who is going to be God? In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it teaches that the Scripture is verbally inspired, God-breathed, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and all-sufficient. Now, just who has the power and the right to dismiss any portion of the Scripture is not important in the purposes for which God gave it. Christ taught his apostles to go and teach what he had commanded. Did they do this, or did they teach as they pleased? Were they not guided by the Holy Spirit in their revelation, as Jesus promised? Did not Jesus promise the apostles that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance what he had taught, John 14 and 15 and 16? How does one set aside the words of Christ when he said, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things whatsoever I have commanded you?" Friend, this proves that simply conceding that Jesus is Christ is not all that is necessary to be pleasing before him. Some members of denominations contend that we are all going to the same place, that's heaven, but are just traveling different roads or different denominations. Well, it is granted that there are some places one may reach by going a number of different ways. But the burden of proof rests upon those who contend you can go to heaven in a number of different ways. Christ is the way, John 14:6. And he has not given man a road map with any number of roads, all leading to the same glory in heaven, leaving it up to man to choose whatever way he may please. Christ is not divided, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. The way that leadeth to life is straight and narrow, Matthew 7 and verse 14. One problem that defenders of denominationalism will find insurmountable is to find biblical support for the idea that there are many ways to heaven and we can just take our choice. To state that and approve that are two very different things. Does it matter what one believes? Does it matter what he practices? Some say it does not, just so long as you're honest and sincere in what you believe and practice. But when you put that to the test, the most ardent denominationalist will shy away from that view. Can one be honest and sincere and be an infidel? Surely he can. Are Buddhists and Mohammedans and all the others honest and sincere, even in persecuting the Lord by persecuting his church? Does it matter that they repudiate Christ altogether? Was not Saul of Tarsus honest and sincere in making havoc of the church? Did that matter? Sincerity and honesty alone does not account for sufficiency in any realm of life. People have been honest and sincere and mistaken about the condition of their automobile and been killed. They've been honest and sincere in thinking themselves healthy only to find unexpectedly that they would soon die. Would poison harm a person who took it sincerely, thinking it was vitamins? Neither honesty nor sincerity are sufficient in matters religious. While it is necessary to be honest and sincere, we also must be right before God. What you believe and practice does make a difference. Oh, we can hear the wail that people are following the same Bible but just can't see it alike. Hence the denominational differences. Keep in mind, friend, the Bible is God-breathed. In that Bible is the demand for unity and the condemnation of division. Does God give us a Bible that calls for unity, but also a Bible that cannot be understood so that we must divide? We must see that such a contention and defense for denominationalism is to place the blame on God for the confusion and division. It is not that people cannot see the Bible alike anyway. The problem is that many are looking at it through denominational creeds and catechisms and prayer books and manuals and confessions and conventions and councils and clergymen, and they get distorted views of it. Of course, many are not looking at it at all because they go by their feelings and their subjective notions. Too many are like those of whom Paul wrote in Romans 10, who are more concerned about establishing their own righteousness rather than God's righteousness. Therefore, they have refused to submit themselves to God's righteousness. People can become so wedded to their denominational ties that even the Word of God is rejected when in conflict with the denominational teaching. We shall have more to say on the subject of denominationalism in a future lesson. This has been A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.